apologetics from our little conference, mini conference we had a while back. We definitely had some questions and there was even some confusion afterwards. So I'm going to endeavor to sort of summarize that and recap that so that you'll walk away this morning knowing what it is, which is actually very freeing and helpful, I believe, and hopefully you'll see that, because like Cliff said, you don't need to be an expert in archaeology, science, or manuscript evidence, or anything like that if you are doing presuppositional apologetics, which could also be called biblical apologetics. So we're gonna, that's the plan for this morning, but I want it to be interactional, though we're trying to record it, so when you say something, I'm going to have to remember to repeat it. And then I do have a handout that will hopefully include everything we cover, so you don't have to worry about jotting down Bible verses, although I may miss some that you come up with. So feel free to take notes, but I also do have a handout that I'm going to give you after the fact, because if I give it to you now, you're going to look at it and read it and have all the questions and answers instead of us discovering this together. So that's the plan and how I want to do that. Join me in prayer, if you will. Father, thank you that we get to gather here and not just be in a building that has heat, but be your building, your dwelling place for your spirit. And I pray that as we gather, your spirit would be at work in us, that you'd grant us to ultimately understand and know you and walk in your ways, trusting you and giving you glory. Help us to understand and have a better kind of approach to dealing with so-called skeptics or people who want to argue about things related to you and your word. Grant us from your word to know your will and so have your peace about us as we navigate life, people, and conversations. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's a scenario. You're hanging out with someone, whether it's at a house or at work or in the neighborhood, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible because it's just full of contradictions and errors, even scientific things that it contradicts and doesn't agree with, so I don't believe the Bible. And then you say, what? What do you say?
I would say, do you even believe in God? Because if you're not going to go there, the evidence is going to prove it. We know that.
Is that what we need, evidence? Yeah. What's that, Randy?
The first thing I would say is, what is it that you don't believe?
Okay, so whatever we say next is going to reveal what we're assuming to be true. Before we speak, that's what it means to have a presupposition. You assume something to be true before you enter into a line of discussion, debate, or argumentation. So if you believe that someone needs to be convinced that the Bible that we have is trustworthy, if you believe that to be true, then that's your assumption, and therefore your statements are going to be trying to convince them, well, no, actually, there's evidence proving that the Bible's reliable. There's more manuscripts for the Bible than there is for Homer's Odyssey. There's more manuscripts for the Bible than we have about George Washington crossing the Delaware. You know, you can go down that road. Or, oh, have you seen all that archaeology has uncovered? And they found this and they found that. Or you can go to the issue of science. And like we were talking about the other day, oh, they found human footprints with dinosaur footprints. And they found animals that are contemporary today. And you can go down the realm of all the scientific stuff, which may overwhelm you because you're like, I don't know all that stuff and I don't even want to. But if a person must be brought to a place of believing the Bible to be God's word first, then that's the route we would have to take. That's what's called classical apologetics or classic apologetics. It's believing ahead of time, before you enter into the discussion, the debate, or the argument, that someone needs to be convinced through evidence, through empirical evidence, that the Bible is truly God's word. Now, presuppositional apologetics believes something different before the line of argumentation begins. Here's a response you could give to that person who says, I don't believe the Bible. It's written by a bunch of people that didn't even know each other, and they contradict each other, and there's all errors. It's full of errors and contradictions and doesn't line up with science. I could ask this question. Do you know the message of the Bible? If they get that message right, I'm done. If they don't get that message right, and they start calling someone while you're talking, you could say, you know, the whole Bible is about this, that whoever believes in God's Son is raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin is reconciled to God. Boom. If they got that right, you don't have to keep talking with them about it. But if they didn't get that right, and they're ending the conversation by saying Scripture isn't reliable, you have the opportunity to go, do you even know? You don't say it that way. Do you even know? But you, do you know the message of the Bible? And then tell them it. And if they're open to hearing more and you can elaborate on that, then elaborate on it. In the conference, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I remind you of the gospel that I delivered you, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he appeared to many. He raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, and he appeared to many. It's so short. It's just like one or two verses. And then we have the book of Romans, 11 chapters expounding on the gospel. You don't need to give them the book of Romans, but you can give them the essence of the gospel, the good news, the message that God's Son has been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin, that there can be reconciliation to God. If they're, again, I'm going to repeat myself. If they already know that, you're off the hook. Stop sweating. You don't need to say anything else. If they don't know that, you can take 30 seconds to share it. And if they want to know more, you can tell them more. But that response is assuming something very different to be true. Presuppositional apologetics is actually all apologetics, because whether it's classic or biblical, you're already ahead of time assuming something to be true. In the first case scenario, classic way of dealing with it, the common way of dealing with it is, you are assuming that Billy Joe Bob, he had to come into play, didn't he? Needs to be convinced first that the Bible that we have is God's word before they can repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But biblical apologetics says they only need to hear the message, because what? What needs to happen if someone is going to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin? Okay, they've heard it. Now, what has to happen? Yeah. Everyone's talking about AI these days. AI this and AI that. The most important thing is DI. Divine intervention. God must open that person's, oh, I forgot to put it in here. I thought of it and I forgot it. I'll add it, but you can write it. God must bring that person to their senses. God must do that. We don't do it by giving them empirical evidence. We don't bring them to repentance. We don't convince them. We simply proclaim or declare or tell, or you like this word better, it sounds, share the news about Christ. And God uses that to bring them to him, or he doesn't. It's dependent upon God ultimately, and God has means. And the means are his word, his message in particular about Jesus, communicated through people. And we see that all over the place in Scripture. What I want to do right now is look at some of these passages to see if our presuppositions are correct or not. What are our presuppositions? And I would argue that is that our presupposition should be, we should be assuming that what needs to happen is for a person to hear the truth about Jesus, God to intervene by the Holy Spirit and bring them to repentance and faith in order for them to be saved. Not they need to be proven, shown, convinced that the Bible we have is God's word. And I don't know where else to go for any of this other than the Bible itself. Where would you go in Scripture to show, first of all, that divine intervention is needed above all else? Even, and let's think, let's start as far back as we can, Old Testament. What are some Old Testament examples that show you, even when people have empirical evidence in front of them, I don't know, like the bunch of plagues in Egypt, or the parting of the Red Sea, or the pillar cloud that's sitting there, or the pillar of fire, manna from heaven. That's empirical evidence. Show me and then I'll believe. Well, those people were shown that. Did they all believe? What do we have in Scripture, God's own word? Think some things in the Old Testament, then we'll think of some things in the New Testament that reveal that what's actually needed is DI, divine intervention. What do you think? Some passages. Anything come to mind? Starting in Old Testament. Okay, now that's God keeping Pharaoh from the right thing. So, but that's an... Very likely, but in that case, he's sort of closing eyes. But what you are illustrating there by referring to God working with Pharaoh in Exodus is that there's divine intervention, that God works. So you are illustrating that. But what about on the positive side? And you said something about a heart. Anything in the Old Testament, specifically the Pentateuch, about the heart? Correct. Yep. That's right. John.
Moses in the burning bush walked along, all of a sudden the burning bush gives him divine intervention for what he was believing. Gave him direction.
Okay, so Moses in the burning bush. That's almost a little bit more like empirical evidence. There's something happening that doesn't normally happen. A bush is burning but not consumed, and then God speaks to him, so now he has God's word. But what about actually believing the word of God, whether it comes from the mountain, the burning mountain, a burning bush, or through a prophet, or through an evangelist, but we're in Old Testament. Anything in the Old Testament that would indicate that actually what's needed is not a bunch of physical evidence, but a work in the heart. Nolan. Okay, how so? Jonah and the Ninevites. Okay, yeah, so he goes there and all he did was, we don't know actually all that he said, but he certainly didn't seem to say much. But they heard enough to know that, wait a minute, let's repent and maybe God will relent. But how do you know from Scripture that must have been a work of God in their hearts in order for them to actually repent? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But in order to believe his trust him for his provision of salvation, that there needed to be a work on the heart, any Old Testament indications that that's the case, that divine intervention is needed. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy 10.
Yeah.
Now turn to Deuteronomy 29. You know, if we were playing that game when you're trying to find something and you're like cold, warm, hot, hotter, you're like really warm. Deuteronomy is great. Yeah, Deuteronomy 29, 1 through 4. Someone please read that out loud. Yes. So where does the understanding come from? The Lord. This day, to this day, you've seen it all. Deuteronomy is, they're on the edge of entering the promised land. They've had that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Those who didn't want to go in the promised land originally all died off in the wilderness. They have seen so much empirical evidence. But to that day, God had not given them understanding. He had not worked in their heart. How about Psalm 119, verse 18? There's a prayer right there. What does that say? It's a good verse to know by heart and pray yourself every time you open up God's word. Well, isn't just having the word enough? And all my smarts and the fact that I can read, write, and do arithmetic? No. Right there in Psalm 119, that's all about God's word. There's this prayer. Open my eyes. I didn't include this in the handout, but you could go to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. That God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts. See, what's needed is divine intervention. Scripture itself tells us that. How about some New Testament passages that would... Oh, another Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Everyone knows what that passage is about, right? The new? It's about the new? New covenant, yeah. Well, guess what? God's going to give hearts. Just like Moses said was needed in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And when is Jeremiah speaking God's word? Right around the fall of Jerusalem, where they go into exile for their years and generations of disobedience. Something still needed. God has to give that heart. I just gave one New Testament example, the prayer in Ephesians. Another one, and I forgot to put both of these in the handout. I forgot to put the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and I also forgot to put one of my favorite passages. It brought me great conviction many years ago, and then great freedom and encouragement. And it's 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. if I got that right. Oh, giant print Bible. You have to turn so many pages. Yes. 24 through 26, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, this isn't on the outline or the handout. I forgot to put it on there. And then also forgot the prayer in Ephesians as an example. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Would someone please read that out loud for us? Who brings people to their senses? Who grants repentance? What's his means? That's the next issue. What means does God use to bring people to his senses? Both are here, one not as clear as the other. Okay, so gentleness is referring to whom, Ron? The Lord's servant. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. They're dealing with opponents, and how are they supposed to conduct themselves with gentleness? But that's actually a passage in Romans. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So the first thing we see here is means are his servants, right? And ideally, if the servant wants to have a clear conscience, we want to instruct and teach with gentleness and kindness and patience, bearing with others, right? And then what is the Lord's servant supposed to do? This is sort of how they're to behave or conduct themselves, but what are they supposed to do? Teach. Teach what? All the empirical evidence we have about manuscripts, archaeology, science? No. They're to teach God's word. His means for opening eyes, for changing hearts, for granting repentance, bringing people there to their senses, is his word. And we see that in a number of places in Scripture. Absolutely. That's Colossians, warnings against getting caught up in philosophical argumentation. But we see in it, we see that it's God's word again and again that is the means God uses to bring about the changing of hearts and minds. Isaiah 55:11. Someone want to turn there and read that for us. The prayer in chapter 1, I'm somewhere around verse maybe 16. No, that Paul's praying for Christians that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts, granting them to understand and behold together with all the saints the breadth, the depth, the height of God's love for them in Christ, and to know his power at work in him, the same power through which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul's praying that God would, even for Christians who have the Spirit already, that God would do further work, more divine intervention. So that was Ephesians 1:18. Right now, Isaiah 55:11. Anyone got it? God's word is what goes out and does not return void? How about the passage where God's word divides bone and joint and marrow? Where is that? Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. God's word. It's God's word. And where does God's word come from? 2 Peter 1:21. Does it come from men? But no, men spoke or wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, God's word is the instrument. Now, side note. Throughout the course of redemptive history, as we have recorded for us in Scripture, are there things physically done, i.e. miracles, signs, and wonders, whenever something new and big changes or happens to signal that this person speaking is actually speaking God's word? Absolutely. That's there in Scripture. And yet, whether it's the Israelites or the Pharisees who are beholding all that physical, shall we say, empirical evidence, that don't believe, because divine intervention is what is needed. And God's word points to that and says that one way or another, again and again and again. And his word is the means through which he does that intervening by a work of the Holy Spirit if he so chooses. And that word is to get out through his people. But sometimes that word goes out through people who aren't his people, and other people get saved. But we as his people are gaining from this what our responsibility is. As Ron pointed out from that passage in Timothy, how we conduct ourselves and how we speak matters in order for us to have a clear conscience before God. But you know what? Even if we blow it there, but the message goes forth, that's what God uses. And that's what people need to hear. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read this because I'm going to kind of emphasize some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word, or the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. What is it there that destroys the wisdom of the wise? The message of the cross. Not empirical evidence. Not archaeological findings. Not scientific admissions. Because that's usually what it has to be. You have to admit something because it's already true because God created it. But you see the point there? It's the message of the cross. So that person, again, back to that conversation, I don't believe the Bible. It's just full of errors. I've read it. And even if they have read it, what's the message? What is the message of the Bible? It's the message of the cross. Share it in 30 seconds, in 15 words. Or if they already know it, then they know it. And now everything is in place for God to open their eyes, and whether or not he does that is on him. The Lord's servant gently, kindly bears with others speaking the truth. That's horizontal. If perchance, vertical, God grants them repentance, bringing them to their senses that they would escape the trap of the evil one. In reality, everyone, evangelism is easy. It's discipleship that's exhausting. Because discipleship is not simply about information. Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. How many of you like talking to someone and challenging them about where they're not obeying Christ? And if they're a professing Christian and in your church, there's a weight of responsibility that comes with that. You just can't leave it at that. But evangelism, the message of the cross, you just communicate it. If perhaps God will use that. But Paul says, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, that's folly to those who are perishing, yet God destroys the wisdom of the wise with it. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What's God's means? We proclaim the message of the cross. For Jews demand signs. They want more empirical evidence. Greeks seek wisdom. It has to make sense to me. It has to be rational. I have to see that it's logical. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul is not only telling us here what is true about God's word or the message of the cross, giving us doctrinal truth that should shape our assumptions of what has to happen Because it's not simply assuming now, it's biblical. What must happen? Someone must hear the message of the cross and by a work of the Holy Spirit, see that as wisdom from God. How do you get them there? Well, we don't get them there. How do we endeavor to be a part of God getting them there? We simply tell them God raised his son from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. He said, but that's it? That's so simple. And it seems foolish to the world. Of course it does. But if God grants by the Holy Spirit for them to receive that as wisdom from God, then the person is saved. But not only does he tell us truth here about this, he tells us exactly what he did. Matter of fact, when he was in Corinth, he very much tried not to look and sound like all the other wise guys. He even wouldn't take money from the Corinthians because they loved to pay their professional people. He wouldn't take money from them because he didn't want anything to be rested upon except Christ crucified. It's actually really simple and really freeing. Someone who is opposing, wants to argue, debate, brings up all kinds of stuff. Do you know the message of the Bible? And tell them. They want to know more? Tell them more. But it's that simple. You don't have to know all about manuscript evidence, about archaeology, about scientific admissions as they discover things that are true because this is God's world. And where do we see, kind of bring us together here, where do we see any other examples of that in Scripture? Paul's telling us this is what he did. So we kind of see an example of Paul among the Corinthians, but he's simply telling us. Where do we see in Scripture that God's people, hint, hint, particularly his apostles, didn't try to argue and debate, didn't try to bring in empirical evidence and proof, but simply declared what is true? Can anyone think of any examples of that in Scripture? Acts chapter 17. Where's the rich with his gold stars? That's right. In Acts chapter 17, yes, and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 7-ish, he's reading Isaiah, doesn't understand it. Philip explains it. He believes, he says, there's some water, pull over, let me get baptized, right? But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus. And after seeing there are monuments to gods, including an unknown god, as he's walking around town proclaiming something that sounds fascinating and strange to them, and they like to hear new things, they call him into the Areopagus, and he gets to proclaim what he's been preaching in the marketplace. And so he comes in, and he comes in with a copy of the Old Testament, because that's all that existed, and he starts to tell them how this Scripture has stood the test of time. And there are more copies of this than the writings of... No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do any of that. As a matter of fact, when he gets to resurrection, they don't want to hear anymore. And you know what he does? He pushes it. And he keeps talking till they have to drag him out. No, he stops talking and walks away. But some believed. Some believed. What was he preaching? The message of the cross, which is foolishness to people, apart from DI, apart from divine intervention. You see it in Acts chapter 17. There's only one other example I can think of that sort of illustrates that we should understand that in order for someone to believe and be saved, they need God's message of the cross and divine intervention and nothing else, but they need that. There's another example. Pardon me? Oh, the Philippian jailer? Yeah, he doesn't bring in all kinds of other things. So that would maybe be an example. He did get to see a little bit of a miracle. Oh, yeah, Cornelius' servants come and knock on the door while Peter's receiving the vision of the sheets. Yeah. Yeah, he proclaims in their midst that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And as the prophet said, all who believe in him receive, that's Acts 10, receive forgiveness of sin. He simply proclaims the message of Scripture. Oh, yeah. Yes. That's a great example. Paul, that's Philippi, right? He crosses over to Macedonia, and there's no synagogue, so he goes down to the river. That's why we have that song, Come Down to the River. No, I don't know why we have that song. And there are women there praying. One of them is Lydia, right? So, yeah, I think those are some examples. Yeah, so it's Philippi. I was right. How about the whole Gospel of John? These things are written that you might see that there's enough empirical evidence to prove that Jesus was a real man who actually died. No. It's a record of what Jesus supposedly did that those who read would believe in the Son of God and have eternal life. That's the whole Gospel of John. So God's approach to apologetics is to proclaim his word through his people, the message of the cross. Yes, ma'am. You're looking for that, John 20, 31. It's in the outline, or in the handout. Yes, Felicia. By the way, it's Felicia, everyone. Felicia. Talk about empirical evidence. Your brother comes back from the dead and says, oh man, you got to believe. It's hot as crazy down there. No. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. The scripture actually shows that people with the most sort of physical or empirical evidence are the most culpable and responsible. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the miracles done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. It's going to be worse for you on that day. No, we simply proclaim the message of the cross. That's how you do apologetics. If you hold to presuppositional, but actually all apologetics are presuppositional, you hold to biblical apologetics. What does Scripture teach us that then instructs what we hold to be true, our presuppositions, so then we act on them? And Scripture teaches us that God uses the message of the cross communicated by his people and a divine intervention by the Holy Spirit to snatch souls from the fires of hell. That's what he uses. We're responsible to communicate the message of the cross. We're also responsible for how we do it. You know, the guy on the corner with the sandwich board saying, you're going to burn in hell, judgment is coming. It's true, but he's nothing but angry. Right? God's kindness leads people to repentance, so we want to be gentle and kind and patient as we speak the message of the cross. Yeah. It's still if the signboard has scripture on it, it's still true, and someone can actually be saved. I've had over the years, I've definitely had a handful of people who have said the person who shared the gospel with them is no longer a professing Christian. But the person who heard the gospel through that non-Christian is a Christian. You say, what? Yeah, because the person who shared it with them told them all about archaeology, science, and manuscript evidence. No. See, what you believe to be true is then going to affect what you do or how you behave. Your presuppositions determine your approach. And sort of the old school classical way is to assume that people need to be convinced that this book in our hands, which people don't have in so many places in the world and didn't have in most of biblical history, first they need to be proved, convinced that this is reliably the Word of God. Why do we need something different in this country that brothers and sisters or people around the world don't need, that people in Scripture didn't need? Why? Because it's biblical that we don't need that first. Now, it can be really encouraging to a Christian to find out that there's great evidence showing that the Bible we have is an accurate communication of the message God proclaimed through His prophets and His apostles. It's great for Christians to hear about human footsteps with dinosaur footsteps and shells high up in mountains that point to the flood and point to all these things. That's encouraging because it's lining up with the truth, but it's not that. It's not that physical evidence that God uses according to His Word. And if we're people of His Word, then that's what we want to bank on. And that's what God uses. So actually, apologetics and evangelism, it's really the same thing, is really easy. Do you know the message of the cross? That God's Son was raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin? That's what people need to hear. If they want nothing to do with that, if they think resurrection is foolish, you're done. They want to hear more? Keep going. If they want to hear more than you are able to help, you know, help them understand through the Scripture, that's fine. You can bring them to others who maybe know the Scriptures more than you. But it's that simple message that God uses if He chooses. Isn't that free? I like, actually, archaeology stuff. Not a big fan of the manuscript discussions. Not as much the science stuff. I think the archaeology stuff is fascinating, wonderful, but that's not why I'm here today as a Christian. I'm here today as a Christian because God intervened. And when a guy knocked on my door and shared some verses from Scripture, God opened my eyes. I can't boast. It wasn't based upon my wisdom, my reasoning, my logic, nor upon that man's. It was dependent upon God ultimately. It's freeing. That's what's called presuppositional apologetics or biblical apologetics. And that's what that whole day was about. And Cliff had some examples for us, and I just used that simple one. You've got someone who's belligerent, throwing trash talk at Scripture. Hey, by the way, do you know the message of it? If they do and they articulate it, okay, move on. If they don't, share it with them and see what God may or may not do. So most of the passages, these questions and these answers are on this handout here, but I wanted to discover it together and not have you sit there reading the handout. So you can have a copy before you leave. Let me close this in prayer. If you want one, there's plenty. I think I pressed the wrong amount of number. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that as we continue to meet, you would work by your word through your people. Not just what happens from the front this morning, but through conversations. May we continue to encourage one another with your word that is living and active, that goes out and does not return void. Your word through which you reveal yourself. And may it go forth to any who may be joining us this morning who don't know you. Father, intervene. Work by your Spirit and grant that birth from above, just as Nicodemus was befuddled and confused. That's right. It takes a work of the Spirit. So, Father, work for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.